We have the privilege again this morning to return to our study of the book of Revelation. We have just begun our study, and last Lord's Day, we might even say in some kind of picturesque way, we just stuck our toe in the water, if you will, of this grand sea of truth that is to be discovered as we go along in our study. This is a monumental study for us as we begin just over the last couple of weeks. We have entitled these messages, at least at the start, we've entitled it Full Exposure. And we've done that because of the theme of this entire book. This is a vivid look for us from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22. God has given to us a look into the ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ to be exalted, or to the place of exaltation to which he was before he ever came to this earth in human form, before the world ever was. And this book covers then for us the details of that execution of his glorification, as we will see as we go along, as well as his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. This is a majestic book. This is a thrilling book for us to look at. And all that was hidden in the past in the minds of men and for the minds of men about Jesus Christ when he condescended in humiliation to humanity, all of that is now fully uncovered for us to see in the great revelation. So this then is the full exposure, as we said last week, of Jesus Christ. It is the full exposure from Jesus Christ. And as we learned last Lord's Day, because verse 1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is about Christ. This is from Christ. This is the picture of him in his full exaltation in every kind of way. This is Christ as prophet. This is Christ as priest. This is Christ as king. In its full color. Every page, everything that is said from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22 in this great book is uncovering for us the truth from Christ and about Christ. He is the overarching theme of this book. So this morning I want us to continue just our introduction to these truths, and I want to continue by reading for us just verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1, and then we'll just begin to unfold what God has for us this morning. John says, I, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want us to notice, first of all, as we begin to look into this passage, that the one who pens these words for us is now here named John. This, of course, is the Apostle John. This isn't some other John you may read in some commentaries and other places that there is some argumentation taking place as to who this John might be. There are even those who will say it's not the Apostle John, but it's clear that this is the Apostle John. He is the final survivor of the 12 apostles that walked with Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, and he would have been very well known to all of those who were receiving this letter for the very first time. History tells us, and there are many ancient documents that verify this and attest to this, that the Apostle John spent the final years of his life in what we now know as Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. That's where the Apostle John spent the final days, really, of his life. He apparently left Jerusalem in the 60s A.D., at the time when the Jewish people were rebelling against the Roman authority over them, and John became the recognized leader of the churches within Asia. In fact, he was there on this island because verse 9 says it was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was there because he had been exiled there because of his testimony to the things of God, to the realities of Jesus Christ. And so we see him here writing to, notice verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. Immediately upon reading those words, it brings to our mind a few questions that we are going to want to answer over our time in this book. The first question is this: why does John address them as the seven churches? Why does he address them with that kind of title, the seven churches? That's a question that I have in my mind as I'm thinking about this and as I'm studying this. The second question is, why are there only seven churches being addressed? We know from other texts of Scripture, like Colossians and other places in the Bible, that there were more churches there than simply seven in that region. So why is he only addressing seven churches? And then thirdly, why these particular churches? So why is he calling them the seven churches? Why is it only seven, and why these churches? That's a question that comes to our mind. And when we know the names of these churches, that's clear to us because verse 11 names them right in the book, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And of course, in chapters 2 and 3, we are going to uncover exactly what is said to those seven churches. So they're named. We know the names of these churches, at least that John is writing to. But we don't get to answer any of those other questions, at least right away in our study. We have to write them on the side, we have to put them in our notes, and we have to put the question mark there and allow God to answer them as we go through this book. We will address them the more when we get particularly to verse 20, because in verse 20 he says, "And for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," which is included beginning in verse 9 and following, "and the seven golden lampstands," the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lamps are the seven churches. So we are going to read about those. There's some symbology going on there, but we know it clearly is symbology because it's clear in the context that it is symbology in reference to at least those churches. But for now, I want to just make a few comments about something we see often in Revelation, and that is the number 7. Verse 4, John 2, the seven churches. I want to make a comment or a few comments about the number 7 and its use in Scripture. In this book, we're going to see it often. In fact, in Revelation, it is used some 55 times, the number 7. And in the Bible, I believe God likes numbers. God uses them often. They are not only stated in specificity, but they are even woven into the very fabric of Scripture as you see things spoken of in triplets and in duplicates and things like that. You see numbers all over the place when you look at Scripture. God likes numbers, and there has been much said that is, I think, fanciful about numbers in the Bible. There's a whole study called numerology that you can look at, and I wouldn't spend too much time there because much of what it said I don't think is really factual. It's speculative at most. But suffice it to say that God uses the number seven a lot. And while it means seven numerically, we understand that, it also carries the idea, at least biblically, of completeness. The idea of completeness, or the idea of perfection. For example, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So the seventh day signifies, yes, a literal seventh day, but also the reality of completion. This reality of perfection, or finishedness. He rests on the seventh day. Everything was completed. He had declared his creation very good, and he rested from his work. We know the number seven is used by God in just our very calendar. There are 7 days in a week. There are 7 days that must pass, according to the old Hebrew law, and even today, although we have medicines that can advance this, but the 7 days had to pass before you would circumcise a child. So you had 7 days that would pass, and on the eighth day you would circumcise the child. 7 days were to be the time frame in which the nation of Israel would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7 day long celebration. In the seventh year was the year of Jubilee, and you were to forgive debts in that year. So this number seven is spoken of often throughout Scripture as fullness or completion. Now, I don't want to go into in-depth study of numerology and all this because much of it, like I said, is speculative, but the number seven carries the idea, and this is what I want us to go away with, it carries this idea of completeness, and there's been much said about that. In fact, I was reading this week on this whole issue of numerology. One person said, well, three, because three is a special number because there's a triune God. There's three in the Godhead. The number for the earth is four because we have four seasons and all these different fours and all this kind of stuff. And when you put those two together, God and the earth, you have this perfect seven and all this other kind of stuff go on. That's the kind of stuff you get when you start getting into numerology. And whether all that's the case or not, I don't know. And I don't see a lot of that in Scripture as some people might see it. But the reality of seven is there. And it's used in Scripture over 600 times. 55 of those times, like I said, in the book of Revelation. And you can do your own study, your own time, to get some idea of that and how it comes out time and time again. Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, especially in Leviticus with all the ceremonial laws and how they were supposed to do things, washings, which were seven, and all these other kinds of things, Numbers, Zechariah, 2 Kings, all kinds of places in the Old Testament you find this idea of the number seven. So as we study Revelation then, we need to keep that in our minds. It is a literal number in that it's speaking of seven, and yet at the same time, it has this idea of completeness or fullness. And we're going to see that over and over again. So to begin to answer our questions that we listed there for us in reference to these seven churches that John is addressing, I believe that while John is addressing seven specific churches within this region, what is said to these seven churches is intended for all churches of all time. In other words, he is speaking to these seven churches, but the intent of God's desire in the words that he's saying is for all churches, for the completeness of his church. So the messages that he says to Ephesus, the messages that he gives to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea are messages for us. They're messages for the church at large. So seven is that number for completeness. And so therefore, I believe the likelihood is greater that John chose these churches, obviously by the direction of the Holy Spirit, but chose them because they were typical local churches in regard to their spiritual conditions. These were the typical conditions that churches dealt with and the spiritual condition of their hearts. And so John is addressing them specifically. There are seven of them. And John, or in God, I should say, is using them to represent the spiritual condition of the church in general over time. This has been the spiritual nature of the church. And so God is speaking to the whole church. That means that God is speaking to us. This isn't just a look into history. This isn't just a look into these churches once we get there and say, oh man, I wish they'd get their act together. This is to look at this spiritually and say, where are we in comparison to that? And look at what he begins to say then in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Stop right there for a moment. Don't you find it interesting? Right at the beginning of this revelation, isn't it comforting to know that the book that is filled with so much judgment, chapter 4 through chapter 19, all about the pouring out of the judgment of God. Don't you find it interesting that this book that brings so much fear into the minds and the hearts of men and women who open these pages and read them begins with a greeting of grace and peace? Isn't that interesting? This is the very popular phrase in the ancient times between Christians. Grace and peace to you. In fact, most of the letters written by the Apostle Paul and those written by the Apostle Peter use this phrase in their introductions. You may go through the Pauline letters, go through Peter's letters, and look at the beginning. And typically this phrase is there. It is the normal everyday Christian phrase. Grace to you. Grace, the unmerited favor of God in the presence of God. Grace to you. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells all believers in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I found this very, just as a great reminder as we think about this as we begin, that it is in grace that we stand. It isn't that we need grace. It isn't that we should pray for more grace upon our lives. It is, in fact, in grace that we stand. Listen to what Paul says, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, listen, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We have peace with the Creator of the entire universe and everything that has been created and the one to which we must stand before. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. I remember years ago when I was teaching at our church in Ohio, a man would come up to me often because, as you well know, when I teach and preach, I typically have a very exhortative kind of demeanor, and some people can receive that very difficultly. And he would come up to me and say, Pastor, I like what you said, but where's the grace? Where's the grace? And I would say, well, I can appreciate that. I can really work on the way I say things and words like that. But I want to remind you of something. We stand in grace. Everything we hear, everything we have is grace. It's all a grace of God. And so John is saying, look, to you seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you, because of God justifying you through Jesus Christ by faith, you have this grand reality for all eternity. You have grace and peace as your possessions. And I find it amazing. One of the great comforts of this entire book is to find that God desires us. God desires us to be reminded through John of these great truths. Why? So that we, as His people, will not be overwhelmed by anything we read or by anything we hear. We stand in grace. We have peace. These two words define our permanent heritage with God. No matter the conditions, no matter what is going on around us, no matter what we find in the pages of this revelation, we have grace and peace. John is certainly overwhelmed by this. John is certainly being used by God as a channel to relay this reminder to us. But John wants us to remember that it is the triune God that is the source of these two realities. And he describes God, notice, he describes God with three successive descriptions. Remember I said numbers are woven into the very fabric of all of this? Well, you notice there's three descriptions here of God, and then there's three descriptions in particular of Jesus Christ, and then there is three descriptions of how we are of our salvation in Christ. And I just want to bring these out for us as we look at this. Notice what he says, grace to you and peace. And he gives this description. Description number one, the source of grace and peace from God the Father. Look what he says. From Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now don't get confused here. Don't let this wording of John confuse you and think that John is speaking about Jesus Christ in that first phrase. He's not doing that. He's going to pick up Christ in verse 5. You notice that. But here he is speaking about God the Father. He is the one who always is. This is the intent of the verbiage, the phraseology here. God the Father is the one who always is. He's the one who always was, and He is the one who is always the coming one. You say, well, how is He coming? Jesus Christ is coming, right? That's what you say. Yes, but He and Jesus Christ are one, and in Christ, when Christ comes, God comes. God the Father, they are one. They are God. And so this is John's way of describing for us that which is indescribable. How do you describe God? How do you put in words that which is spirit? God is ever outside of time. God is not bound by what we are bound by in creation. He is outside of that. He is working with that, He enters into it, but He is outside of it, and yet we only understand Him in terms of time. We cannot understand eternity. Even eternity in the very word is a time-oriented word. And so John wants us to know that there is this eternal God who is the source of the grace and peace that we have. And yet he says it's not only the Father. It's not only the Father, but it's also, look at description two, it's not only from Him who is and who was and who is to come, but also from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Here we are, four verses into Scripture, into the Revelation, and also already the word seven is used twice. The source of grace and peace is not only God the Father, it is also God the Spirit. You say, how do you know this is the Holy Spirit and not some other entity? You'll read in many, many commentaries that are out there that they will say oftentimes, these are angels. But I want you to know something. Angels are never mentioned, number one, never mentioned on the same level as God. They're never mentioned as one who offers grace and peace as them being the source of that grace and peace. So this can't be angels at all. It's mentioned on the same level, not only as God the Father, but Jesus Christ. So how do we know this is the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, the number 7 carries the idea of completeness, and we could probably just rest it there and say we know that from the reality that 7 is completeness. This is the complete Holy Spirit before the throne of God, but that it would be speculative in light of the context because that's not clearly there. But I think there's a better way to understand this, that we know this to be the Holy Spirit and that it's not some group of angels or something other than that. And it's that these words correspond for us with previous prophecy in Scripture back in Zechariah chapter 4. And I want to take us there in a moment. But before we do that, I want to show you a couple places where these terminologies are somewhat explained in Revelation. Go to chapter 4 first. Chapter 4, we get a scene from heaven or in heaven. John is given this scene of what heaven is like, at least at the beginning. He is called to come up there and in verse 1, and he's going to see what must take place after these things. And immediately he says, I was in the Spirit, verse 2. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So this is the scene that John is given, this throne room kind of idea where the heavenly one is there with these others around him. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now that doesn't answer every question for us, but it gives us at least an idea here. Here is these lamps burning, which are the 7 spirits of God. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we see the 7 spirits which are before the throne. Apparently, at least in this context, they are appearing as lamps. I go over to chapter 5 and verse 6. John says, and I saw between the throne, which the with the 4 living creatures, so there's these other living creatures that are there, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So now you have another description of these 7 spirits. They apparently look like horns and have these and all these eyes. Now with that in our mind, this lamps and these eyes, go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Of course, Zechariah is a prophet toward the end of Israel's history, about 520, 518 to 520 BC at least, for at least the first 8 chapters of Zechariah. And Israel is under the leadership of Zerubbabel, a name I love. Sometime ask my wife what I like about that name. She'll get a kick out of it. He's the civil leader, if you will, of Israel. Joshua is the high priest, not Joshua who conquered the land, another Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest. And so Joshua is in connection with the temple. Zerubbabel's the civil authority over them in the first 8 chapters. And there's a call for repentance. If they'll just repent, God will restore them. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, we get this vision to Zechariah about what is to come. The angel, beginning in verse 1, the angel who was speaking with me returned. He aroused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it." So here you have this golden lamp that has 7 arms, if you will, with a lamp on each of them. So 7 lamps are there. And also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side, the other on the left. In the ancient days, olive oil was used to fill the lamps, so the lamps would be lit, and each would be feeding the lamp with oil so that there would be a continuous lighting. And then I answered, and I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he answered and he said to me, quote, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Unquote. So here you have this picture. Zechariah receiving the prophecy from the angel of this heavenly place, and you have the lamp there with its 7 lamps, and the lamp is representative of the Word of God that's saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, the Lord God is going to accomplish these things. So this lamp is representative of the Spirit of God. Verse 8, "And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb lamp." What 7 is he talking about? The 7 lamps. "They will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel," the plumb line to lay out the foundation for the temple. "These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." You have the lamp, Spirit of God, to Zerubbabel, and these are the eyes of God that go throughout. This is the Holy Spirit being represented by these kinds of things. And so when we go back to Revelation chapter 1, and we see the same kind of idea in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, with these 7 spirits who are before the throne, and the 7 spirits are identified, at least, for us in chapter 4 and verse 5 as the 7 lamps burning, and also chapter 5 and verse 6 as these eyes of the Spirit of God, we get this idea that John is, I believe, referring back in his mind to all that was said through Zechariah. And so you get the idea that grace and peace that we have, in spite of any circumstance, comes not only from God the Father, but in unity with God the Father from the Spirit of God in all of His completeness. And while He is part of the triune source of grace and peace for those who believe, we will quickly see and we understand, even in our own understanding today, that He also shares in the execution of the divine judgment that comes upon all of those who refuse to believe Jesus Christ. So John is saying to these seven churches, I want you to understand something. In God you have grace and peace. In God the Father, who is the source, in God the Spirit, who is the source. And then look what he says, description number three, and from Jesus Christ. All of the messianic claims concerning this God-man who stepped into human history are now fulfilled. Jesus is the God-man. And here in Revelation, in this very book, we are going to see the public demonstration of his lordship over all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so here John is describing the Godhead and saying grace and peace come from him. He is the ultimate source. He is the source of it all. But John can't stop there with Jesus Christ. He can't just mention his name without describing fully who he is. And so John begins to describe Christ as he is in relation to time. And if we could really uncover the grammar of all of this, and I don't want to bore you with all those details, you would understand he's doing that in reference to time, in essence of past, present, and future. And here he begins with the past, and he says, and from Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness. When Christ came to this earth, he came as a witness to God, and he came as a witness for God and of God. What the word witness is. It originally meant someone who reported about an event that they saw. Later came to be known as someone who was a witness to or someone who was witness about a person or an event. We have that today. If you're a witness in the courtroom, you're a witness to or an about some person or some event that you saw or heard of. And then in church history, it took on the third reality or the third idea, meaning those who testified about what they saw, about what they heard concerning Christ, even to the point of death. The word used here is martus, for witness. It's where we get the word martyr. That's why we even have that word. So John is saying Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the one who not only showed everything about the Father, he spoke about the Father, and he endured everything as a witness concerning those things, even to death on a cross. We know that, right? We know that in Scripture, and John is reminding us of that. This is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He gives a second description of Christ. He says, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn, that's prototokos. That is not first in number, that is first in primary rank. Don't think this is numerical. This isn't Jesus is the firstborn who has ever been raised from the dead, because we understand this not to be speaking about his birth in the sense of a physical sense, but of his resurrection. Don't think of it as he's the first to ever have been raised from the dead. That would not be true, right? There were others in the Old Testament that God, through Elijah and even others, raised back to life before Christ ever became a man on earth. Jesus himself raised Lazarus and others back to life. So first doesn't mean numerical order here. It means primacy. Primacy. Means he was or is the primary one who was raised, get this, out from among the dead. He is the first one by primary rank who was raised out from among the dead. God raised him, and in him we are raised from spiritual death. So the one who, because of his faithful witness, suffered at the hands of wicked men, was gloriously raised as the primary one raised out from among the dead. When we say out from among the dead, we don't mean simply physically dead. We mean out from among spiritually dead. Even though he was never spiritually bankrupt, he died on our behalf. He was raised as the primary one out from among the dead. That's when we were raised in Christ through baptism into Christ by faith in Christ. We were raised out from among the dead. So he was faithful. He was faithful in the past. He is alive in the present. That's the second time aspect. And in the future, he will be seen by all as, notice it, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He was the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he will be seen as the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Make no mistake about it, he is king now. He is king now. But the visible demonstration of his kingship is coming. And he will be shown to be exactly what this revelation declares. Chapter 19 and verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Here's the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his name. So John, to us, writes grace and peace. Grace and peace. Simple, yet profound Christian introduction. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace for all of us who believe. In the midst of any circumstance, in the midst of any trouble, in the midst of any evil that might throw or come the way of the world in which we live, because the grace and peace that we have comes from the entire Godhead, we have nothing to fear. It is from God the Father. It is from the Spirit, God the Spirit. It is from the Son. And so John can't help but break out in thanksgiving. He can't help but want to start to think about the salvation that we have. And like I said, John describes our salvation with three statements, three great truths. And very quickly, we'll just look at these. Truth number one, Jesus loves us. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 5, or the middle of verse 5, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. If we think about it, we can understand, at least from a human perspective, how Jesus might pity us. How from a human perspective, someone who lived a perfect life might look at us and go, boy, I sure feel sorry for those people. How they might pity us as a people on this earth. And we might even understand, at least, how he might show compassion to us as a judged sinner. But it should just absolutely blow us away that Jesus would love us. That he would love us. Romans 5 says that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This is incomprehensible love. This is amazing love. We've sang those words in songs. I wonder if we think about what they mean. This is truly amazing love. This was mind-blowing to those who lived during John's day. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. If you weren't someone of importance, your life counted for nothing in John's day. But John is saying, but to him who loves us be all glory and praise. The psalmist said, what is man that God would think of him? What is the soul? What is the soul really in the grand scheme of God's creation? That's really what the psalmist is saying. What is man that you would even have a thought about man? To man, it is meaningless. To man, the soul is meaningless. A man throws it away in a moment without care. We've seen that in vivid color just in the last week. It's meaningless. But to those whom God has chosen, He loves. You say, well, what did that love accomplish? Look what He says. To Him who loves us, second truth, and released us from our sins by His blood. Truth number one is God, through Jesus Christ, loves us. Truth number two, permanent release from sin's bondage. Permanent release from sin's bondage. Love brought Christ to us. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, right? Love brought Christ to us, and His sacrifice on the cross purchased, get this, purchased our freedom from the penalty of sin. Listen, we do not work for our freedom from sin. We do not work for our freedom from sin. We do not earn our release from sin. Our release was accomplished by His blood. That's the agency through which God chose to use to release us from the penalty of our sin. It was not anything to do with us. It was all Christ. Our blood, our efforts, our work does no good before our holy God. Please take your family, take your friends, take whoever it is who believes that their work does anything for them. Take them to this verse and say, listen, this is the only way you're released from your sins, by the blood of Christ. The only acceptable payment for our redemption was His blood shed for all who believe. This alone is our justification. This alone is what we have to hold on to before God. That's it. And notice you probably don't see this in the language, but the tenses of these show this. To Him who loves us, that's present participle tense. That means continuous action. Jesus loves us and continues to love us. He has loved us and continues to do so. And then it says, and He has released us. That His sacrifice was a one-time accomplishment, and the ongoing results carry for all eternity. Think about what that means. Christ is never to be and could never be sacrificed again. It was accomplished and has ongoing results. Every religion that continues to sacrifice Christ through ritual, through ceremonial events, devalues and dishonors both the Word of God and the work of the redemption of Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished on the cross for all who would believe. What that does is make His sacrifice insufficient. And yet the Bible clearly says it is fully sufficient. So He loves us and continues to love us. He has released us and the results are continuing. And look, He has made us a kingdom. What kind of kingdom? Priests to His God and Father. Truth number three, we have a position before God. Each one of us. We have a position before God. He made us servants before God. Christ did that. Not only does Christ love us, not only has He released us from sin's mastery in our life, but each of us has been assigned a place in service before God. Does that blow your mind? We are a kingdom of priests before God. This is an amazing truth. Remember from our study of Hebrews when we were looking at the priest and the reality of what Christ is. Remember, we said a priest is simply a bridge, a go-between The people couldn't access God. Only the priests could access God, and that once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Remember that? The priest was the bridge between God and men, because God wasn't going to deal with men. He was going to stomp them out, and the only way he could do that is through sacrifice. And so they bring sacrifice, and the priest was that representative head that had to be cleansed himself, as well as the one who would represent the people and take their sacrifice before God. This was the go-between between God and man. And in Christ, we have the one God-man, the priest, Christ himself, who is the go-between between us and God. And yet here, we are all priests to his God and Father. We are all priests if we believe in Jesus Christ by faith. Through our relationship with Christ, we are priests. And that means we have a privileged responsibility. We, who are his children, have this responsibility to serve God by our faithful witness to others concerning Jesus Christ. That's our job. We are a bridge to God. We don't save people, but we certainly introduce people to him. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. That's what Paul said. And of course, Paul is speaking about him and the other apostles as they were going doing the gospel ministry. And yet at the same time, we have that same ministry. And so Paul was saying to them, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We do the same thing. We are priests before God, and we go to others on behalf of God as God speaks through us, and we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a ministry. All of these are our privileges as kingdom saints, as priests before God. All of this was personal to John. John wanted it to be personal in the eyes of those who were reading this for the first time, and this ought to be personal to each and every one of us. Our salvation, beloved, is not some theological concept. It's not something that we hold on to and we pull it out when we walk through the doors of this building and we act like Christians. Our salvation is real. It's personal. Our salvation is for every day. The true Christian, the true believer, is the one who has been the recipient of God's amazing grace. Because of his grace, through faith, we have peace from God, and we have peace with God. We have peace from the Spirit of God. We have peace and grace from Jesus Christ. We are servants of the living God. No wonder John begins this full exposure by saying these final words. Look at it, verse 6. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You see, he began to say that back in verse 5 to him, but he couldn't get it out. He had to describe our salvation to him who loves us, to him who has released us from our sins, to him who has made us a kingdom, priest to God, his Father. And it's almost this crescendo of doxology to God. And he says in the end, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Let all the glory, all the strength, that's dominion. Let all the glory and all the strength go to Christ. It's Christ who deserves all the praise forever and ever. I can only imagine that as our understanding grows of Christ, our praise to Christ will grow. What a beautiful way to begin, huh? These are just introductory comments to the book of Revelation. We haven't even gotten into the good stuff yet. No matter what we see, no matter what we hear, no matter the circumstances we face, we who know Christ by faith stand in grace. We are at peace with God because of the love of Christ for us, who released us from our sin and made us priests unto God. So what joy is ours? It's full joy. And all the praise belongs to him. And so all of God's people can say the final words of John in verse 6. Amen. Right? You know what that word means? Let it be. So it is. Amen. Next time, we'll start to get a little glimpse into everything this book is about. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, we've really just scratched the surface of all that is here for our own understanding in reference to you, in reference to our Savior Jesus Christ, your Spirit, which you have given us. We thank you for such a great privilege being a part of your, not just your family, but being a kingdom, being those who are servants before you. What great love that you would love us in such a way and privilege us with such great privilege. And we deserve nothing. Only because of your Son would you ever even allow that to be. So we are raptured in our own imaginations and hearts by him. Our joy and our honor all goes to him. Anything that's accomplished that has your fingerprints on it, the glory goes to you, not to us. For you are everything. And so we thank you for this uncovering. We thank you for this full exposure. We thank you for allowing us to look into what is to come. And that we see Jesus Christ in all of his exaltation. May that be at the forefront of our minds, and may we be motivated to glorify and honor you all the more until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.